Live and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 7 and in your notes to the introduction to the Gospel of Mark. All right, we are here to get the next increment of teaching with respect to Bible doctrine, recognizing that the study of the Bible, like any discipline, needs to be systematic in its approach, and that there are rules that govern the science and art of interpretation. We call these hermeneutics. And the fact is, one must be skilled and trained in these things in order to effectively exegete the scriptures. And this involves other disciplines as well as eisegogics, the study of the history surrounding the scriptures, the time in which these things were written, because scripture was not written in a vacuum. It was written by real people living in real life, and each had their own distinct ideas, each had their own distinct personality, but each was also influenced by the culture and the times in which they lived. And in some cases, in order to understand what they are saying, one must understand that. We also employ the value of categorization, recognizing that the doctrines of the scripture are in harmony with one another. They are not contradictory. They do all fit together, and when properly understood, form a harmonious whole. So we are here to continue our pursuit of God's word, recognizing that this is the mandate for the pastor teacher. He is to be absorbed in these things. He is to continue to pound away at the principles of the truth with consistency, with faithfulness, and recognize that the word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. We'll get the job done in the lives of positive believers. So with that all before us, it's time to clear the deck spiritually, to rebound if necessary, to make sure God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, and anything you need to do beyond that so that you can more carefully concentrate and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace by which you have called us to yourself. We thank you for the fact that you continue to manifest grace toward us, and that the greatness of your grace is seen in that you have resolved all the issues of the angelic conflict to your own satisfaction, and we are simply awaiting the resolution of these things. We recognize that you have made every provision for us in eternity past, knowing that we would live at this time in history, and that we would need the exact amount of teaching that we get, and that you have continued to provide the truth for those who are positive throughout human history, and now is certainly no exception. We pray for the soon return of your Son, and pray as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the introduction to the Gospel of Mark, the likely, in my opinion, the second one written of the Gospels, simply because it is the shortest, does not mean it was the original, and that the others expanded upon Mark's work. It is very possible, as we have seen, that these Gospels were written probably within a few years of each other. We can't pin it down exactly, but a date between 55 and 60 AD seems to pretty much fit the evidence. But they would have likely been written, of course, from different places. But these men, as we have pointed out, were familiar with one another, moved in the same circles, and certainly would have been able to exchange information. And so the fact that their writings are somewhat similar and yet completely unique is seen in their individual personalities, the reasons for writing, their target audience, and beyond all that, of course, the working of God the Holy Spirit, as these are positive believers seeking to do the right thing, much as we, living in the last days, seek to study these things properly and effectively so that we can profit from what they have recorded. So we are working here on major point two, the authorship of this book, providing some background here with respect to John Mark, who has long been considered the author of this book. There is no reason, any substantial reason, to reject his authorship, just as there is no substantial reasons, really, to reject the authorship of the other books in the New Testament as they claim to be written by their respective authors. So we closed last night with the fact that Mark had a primary knowledge of a bunch of these events. Now, whether he was alive, it would appear that he was during the ministry of Christ. He might have been relatively young at that point. We really don't know. He may not have even been a believer at that time, but certainly would have appeared to have been involved actively with the church there in Jerusalem, even though he might have been young. But would have been associating with these people because his mother's home was apparently one of the meeting places there. And we closed with subpoint F last night. He was actively involved in the work at Antioch, accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first mission, and seems to have maintained the relationship with Peter and Paul until their deaths. He is with Peter when Peter writes 1 Peter, which is probably not too long before he dies. And he was apparently headed to meet up with Paul. He had been sent by Paul on a couple of missions prior to this, but in Paul's death in 68 AD, he appears to have been summoned to Rome for the last meeting with Paul before his promotion into phase 3. So, it was his association with Peter that was to influence his writing. Since almost all ancient testimony states that Mark's account is a record of the teaching of Peter. And given the fact that Peter went, again, Mary's house may have been a very regular meeting place for them, but it certainly was the place Peter felt the safest in going when he was set free from the jail there in the book of Acts. So one, it is not likely that the early church would have accepted Mark's writing as authoritative, since he might have only secondary knowledge of the life of Christ, unless there was convincing proof that Mark had access to the facts he records. One of the things you have to recognize, although many times believers in the first century and sometimes even into the second century are kind of written off as not being very intelligent about all of this or not being very serious about it all, the fact is they were. The fact is that these people recognized, I think, certainly at some level, Paul recognized he was writing scripture on various occasions. And there's no reason to believe that as these men were writing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they would not have been aware of it any more than there's any reason to suggest that a pastor who goes in and studies under the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not aware of the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the same thing is true even in the pulpit, that there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that functions in terms of the actual teaching. However, our study and our teaching, as we know, is not infallible. Theirs was perfect, at least in the regard to when they were writing Scripture. Pardon me. Two, Constable has suggested that Luke mentions John Mark because he was already aware of his gospel account and may have used him as a source for his own composition. Now, that is possible that when he was writing the book of Acts, which appears to be somewhat having been written on the fly. Now, obviously, he would have had to put the final touches on the book of Acts following Paul's imprisonment there, because he closes it with the fact that Paul spent 2 years in Rome, essentially under house arrest. He was not in prison, as it were. People were free to come and go and meet with him. And some have suggested, that again, that Mark is mentioned in Luke's writing because he was quite familiar with him. But if Peter was a friend of the family, then that would pretty well explain that. And plus, these two had probably crossed paths by that time. It's almost certain that they would have. Therefore, it is not surprising to find that the tradition is unanimous in designating John Mark as the author of this work. However, another important piece of evidence is the ancient captions that are found at the beginning of each of the four Gospels. While one might more naturally denote authorship by using the preposition hupo, by, that is usually used, hupo with the accusative, is used to denote direct agency. And so one could write, if they were going to put a caption on the top of this, a superscription, they could easily write the good news, hupo, and then Mark would be in the accusative. That's one way you could have recorded it in the Greek. which would be translated as under or by Mark. The use of kata, according to, however, would also include the idea of authorship. Two, thus these four Gospels are not claiming to be records that relied on Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but are records actually that were written according to what each man penned down. And again, I recognize that the superscriptions, the titles to these books, were not put there by the authors. But quickly, believers would have wanted to know what this account was, who composed it, was it to be trusted, was it reliable? Because one of the things we know, certainly even by the time Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, there were already spurious works being circulated in the name of the apostles. As a matter of fact, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians, that is the reason, the background to the writing of the book of 2 Thessalonians, which probably occurred early in the 50s A.D., maybe 50 to 52 A.D., somewhere in that vicinity. And by that time, and we're talking not even 20 years following the ascension and the day of Pentecost, you already had these spurious works making the rounds, as Satan would seek to infiltrate churches with false doctrine, misinformation, disinformation, and these sorts of things. So that is seen very much in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And the consistent exegesis of this book and the orthodox view of all of this is that the Thessalonians had fallen under some false teaching that the day of the Lord had already begun, and they weren't prepared for it. This might very well have been the works of men like Hymenaeus and Alexander that we saw in the book there of 1 Timothy. They are mentioned, in fact, in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy as men who were espousing false doctrines. And so, again, these people were not afraid, as they have here. One of the things, well, actually, and then 2 Timothy, I'll take it back, it wasn't Hymenaeus and Alexander, it was Hymenaeus and Philetus. But there is no suggestion that it's not the same Hymenaeus. And he said, their talk will spread like gangrene. Using, again, a medical analogy here to the insidious nature of false doctrine and the overall effect it has long term. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened and upsetting the faith of some. And the Thessalonians apparently had received something along this line, that the day of the Lord was already upon them. And so Paul goes into a detail here with respect to the day of the Lord cannot begin until the Antichrist is on the scene. Therefore, the day of the Lord can't even begin at the rapture, because technically, while he appears on that day, he doesn't appear till after the church is gone. So the day of the Lord, again, begins, as we have pointed out, through careful study in detailed work in this, at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, just following the destruction of the U.S. and the ejection of Satan and his demons from the third heaven. So again, these titles indicate, and are very ancient, by the way. We don't have dates specifically for them because we don't have the originals. But the titles were put on these very early on. Simply put, because believers would want to know. I mean, just as you would want to know if I was, you know, assuming we lived in a period where Scripture was being written, you would want to know whether or not the author was somebody you could trust. And discernment would demand that you just not accept everything that comes along the pike in the name of Jesus. This is the problem with the fundies. Everybody that says Jesus, they want to jump on their bandwagon. Well, anybody can say Jesus. That doesn't prove anything. So three, while these titles were not part of the original composition, they were all likely added early after the documents began to circulate. Further, from the documents that we do have, from the extant texts, no other name is ever attached to this book other than Mark. That's the only one, which strongly argues for the fact that the ancient tradition was correct on this. Well, Jay, external evidence strongly favors John Mark as the author of the Gospel of Mark. when dealing with this issue of authorship, the two things you really have to deal with primarily are internal evidence and external evidence. And the internal evidence would get into the style of the author, his writing. Does this seem consistent with what we know about him? For instance, we know that John and Peter and James were likely not very educated. They were fishermen. You go down by the docks and hang out. You won't find a lot of PhDs down there. Not to say they couldn't get some education, but when we read John's work, we read pretty simple, basic Greek. We don't read anything elaborate at all like Paul, say, or Luke would write. And so when we read these things, one, you would ask the internal evidence, who's he writing to? And does the internal evidence tend to corroborate that he is indeed the author? For instance, Mark would be expected to know things about the geography of Palestine. He would be expected to know things about the country from which he came and be able to articulate these things. If he betrays a real ignorance of things that he should have known, that brings his authorship into question. Well, externally, you have the witnesses of others. And the earliest evidence we really have in terms of written evidence begins in the 2nd century A.D. So the earliest direct statement regarding the Gospel of Mark is recorded by Papias, who was the pastor in Hierapolis, circa 140 A.D. He wrote a book that is no longer extant. But portions of his writing, and we don't have the book that he wrote, are quoted by Eusebius. And Eusebius, again, comes a little bit later. He's, if I remember right, he's into the late 2nd and early 3rd century. But at one point, Eusebius attributes the following statement to Papias, which may contain a reference to the Apostle John. And the elder said this also: Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, but not, however, in order. And Eusebius goes on to say, for neither did he hear the Lord, nor did he follow him. But afterwards, as I said, Peter, who adapted his teaching to the needs of his hearers, but not as though he were drawing up a connected account of the Lord's oracles. So then, Mark made no mistake in thus recording some things just as he remembered them. For he took forethought for one thing, not to omit any of the things that he had heard, nor to state any of them falsely. And that, of course, would be the mark of any good communicator at any point in history, is accuracy. He's not concerned so much, as he says here, although largely the Gospel of Mark follows the very same chronology as the Gospel of Luke and John, although Mark omits a bunch of things. And so he doesn't move necessarily as smoothly maybe from one event to the others as the other gospel writers do. But he does include the basic same outline and scheme. So too, another important, that's recorded in Ecclesiastical History, Book 3, Chapter 39.15. So too, another important source of the tradition that Mark wrote the gospel is the anti-Marcionite prologue to Mark. Now, Marcion was a heretic that had created enough problems in local churches in the early part of the second, moving into the middle of the 2nd century A.D. And they began to have apologetics and answers written back to these people that were promoting various forms of false doctrine. And you can go do some research on Marcion if you're inclined. It's not edifying, but if you want to find out more about him, Marcion was recognized. And many of these apologists, like Tertullian, who was a lawyer, wrote these great apologetics refuting certain of these false doctrines. Now, Tertullian, unfortunately, while he was, his writings are very good in many cases, also tended to be kind of legalistic and ascetic. Well, you're not going to get a perfect guy to record everything for you. That's unfortunately the facts, that God has always used imperfect men in order to advance his plan, and he still does. So, although Tertullian wasn't perfect, the fact is his writings can be valuable at certain points. Three, it also stated that Mark received his information from Peter. Further, this same prologue suggests that Mark wrote after Peter had died and composed his gospel in Italy. Now that, in my opinion, is suspect. Peter didn't die till circa 64, 65 AD. And Mark was certainly still there. Now, he could have written after Peter died. If he did, that would make Mark the third of the four Gospels written, not the second. That would mandate that Luke was written before him. But I don't know that that statement, while I included it in there, my research has tended to tell me that that statement can't be corroborated one way or the other, because you've got conflicting testimony about this. Well, for while Irenaeus, another early church father, indicated that Mark wrote after both Peter and Paul had died, Eusebius indicated that he wrote while Peter was alive. Now, if Mark has not written his gospel by the time Paul is dead, then we're closing in on 70 AD and 68 AD at the minimum. And I think that's way too late, personally. My suspicion is that the book was written probably while Peter was alive, because I would have assumed, let's assume that the tradition is correct, which I don't have any problem with, and that this really reflects Peter's viewpoint. You would really want to do this while Peter was alive. You wouldn't want to wait until after he died. And so my indication, my view of it is that I think he would have written this while Peter's alive. He would have wanted Peter's stamp of approval on it, I would think. Well, five other early traditions documenting Mark's authorship come from Justin Martyr, circa 150 to 160, Clement of Alexandria, circa 195, Tertullian, 200, the Muratorian Canon, and the Muratorian Canon is basically the earliest known attempt that we are aware of, not to say that there weren't others, but that we have records of trying to canonize the books of the New Testament. What writings were going to be accepted as authentic, and which writings were to be rejected. Because again, by this time, circa 200 AD, you had a bunch of false writings flying around by that time. So that's what, when you read that, the Muratorian Canon will be cited in a lot of introductions to books, because these books are recorded on a fragment of that. And Origen, also circa 230 AD. So six, as Constable has observed, significantly this testimony dates from the end of the second century. Further, it comes from three different centers of early Christianity: Asia Minor, which is of course modern Turkey, Rome in Italy, and Alexandria in Egypt. And so, again, seven, we can state positively that this tradition is attested from the second century and was unanimously accepted within the church. This would all be quite strange if it weren't true. But this would make essentially all these believers just a bunch of idiots that really didn't know anything and that tended to pass themselves off as having recognition of these facts, which I don't buy. I mean, I think you, like today, you can certainly tell within probably a half hour if you sit down and talk to a believer, somebody who's not on doctrine, it wouldn't take you long to figure out that they weren't on doctrine, but they might be a believer. It probably wouldn't take you long to figure out where they were coming from theologically. So I would assume that these believers were equally as discerning and one of the things we saw in the book of Revelation, in fact, in Revelation chapter 2, I believe it is that this seems to have characterized the first century or so of the church. And again, when we study the book of Revelation, you have to recognize that the seven churches written to in chapters 2 and 3 were, number one, seven literal churches that existed on the planet at that time. Number two, they also tend to delineate periods of church history. There is a chronology, we would say, found within these seven churches. It moves from the earliest to the latest. The Laodicean church, while it existed prophetically, it is towards the end. And the Ephesian church, prophetically, would have been towards the beginning. Now, I've seen people, again, go through this and put down neat little dates. And, you know, the Ephesian era went from blah, blah, blah to blah, blah, blah. Well, one, that's not really possible and not very wise, in fact, because certainly there would have been these transitions that would have occurred. And all it's saying is that at any given time, in church history, say the first portion of church history, the Ephesian-type church was sort of the dominant-type church that existed on the planet. But again, as we point out, literally, There are all kinds of churches that exist on the planet. But one of the things we see here is in Revelation 2:2. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and have found them to be false. And so one of the things you find about the early church is they tended to have a high regard for doctrinal accuracy and doctrinal fidelity. Now, one of the things you find out about them as well is what he has against them, that they've left their first love in verse 4, and the fact is, while they tended to be doctrinally accurate, there wasn't necessarily the follow-through in terms of application that there needed to be. And so the Lord rebukes them for that. So again, as we have pointed out seriously from day one, what James says, we're to be doers and not just hearers only who delude themselves. So again, all this would be very strange, and again, assuming that, and I don't have any reason not to, from what I read say here, that the church was pretty diligent about this stuff, that they would have been diligent about it. They recognized they were dealing with the oracles of God. Just as the Jews, and you look into their history, the scribes and those that translated the documents and transmitted them were very meticulous about their work. And there's no reason to believe that these people were not as well. So K, internal evidence for the authorship of any of the Gospels is decidedly lacking, since all the works are anonymous. L, however, there are a few items within the Gospel of Mark that would tend to confirm that John Mark was the author. One, although there is not much material that is unique to Mark, what we do find provides some insight about the author. Now, I haven't got the verse done yet, but in chapter 1, one of the things I noticed in chapter 1, that's different with Mark than the Synoptic Gospels and even with John, although John doesn't really deal with the temptation, the 40-day temptation of Christ, but with Matthew and Luke, is that Mark mentions he was out there with the wild animals. Now, I don't know what significance that has yet. I haven't gotten to it, but I just know that it's unique to Mark. And now why, and that might betray, in my opinion, I mean off the top of my head, one of the first thoughts that occurred to me was, well, that he may have been familiar with the region in which Jesus went, on which all this happened. And it would appear that the temptation occurred probably on the eastern side of the Jordan in the wilderness there, and could have even extended on down in towards Saudi Arabia. We don't know. So again, when you find material that is unique, what you find is, you know, it raises some questions. Well, why would he record this when none of the other guys do? And, what's his purpose? Well, one of the two miracles, that are found only in Mark, indicates that the author spoke Aramaic as well as Greek, the language in which the book was written. And that is in Mark chapter 7. 32 through 37, and we see one of the things that is very consistent with Mark and authorship here is that writing to a Gentile audience, he explains things that he knows they wouldn't understand. He stops and says, okay, this is why I'm telling you this. So Mark 7, this is one of the miracles. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. That wouldn't go over big today in terms of healing ministry. So you're just not going to go for that. You know, they're going to be more, you know, just hit you on the forehead. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephatha. That is, be open. And his ears were open. And the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And Jesus probably using, you know, who knows what. I haven't got to this yet, so I can't comment yet on it. But it appears almost some reverse psychology. Well, don't tell him I'm the Christ. But that wasn't, again, Mark's purpose in showing that he's the servant isn't necessary. Mark lets you in very early on the secret that Jesus is the Son of God, where the other authors... John tells you right out of the bat that he was God, right out of the chute, rather. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. But the other authors kind of leave it up, where Mark tells you straight out so that when people don't understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the reader's always in on that and doesn't understand their ignorance at a certain level. So he basically stops. What he does there is he cites Aramaic, and then he explains to him what it means, which would be consistent with somebody that lived in and around Palestine, because that was the language of the day there. Three, the author's knowledge of the prevailing dialect of Palestine makes it unlikely that he was a Gentile or a Greek writer from another era. Four, a second unique incident found in Mark describes a young man fleeing the scene of Jesus' arrest, who remains anonymous. That is later on in the book. I believe that's in chapter 15. Chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 51. This is when, at the arrest of Jesus, when Judas arrives with the crowds to arrest him. And they all left him and fled, all the disciples. And in verse 51, a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. We're not told how, when, where, why, you know, what are you doing out there in just a sheet anyway? We really don't know. And again, this is a long ways in the future. I definitely haven't got to this point yet. But five, given the fact that the authors of the Gospels tend to omit reference to themselves, some have suggested that this is Mark's personal confession of his unfaithfulness at that time. And maybe it was. We're not told why he would include this, and certainly none of the other authors mention it. So six, since it was well attested that Mark was the interpreter of Peter, it should not be surprising to find that the gospel tends to downplay or omit some of the unwise things that Peter did. I don't know that that would be necessarily intentional, but if you were good friends with a guy, you might tell the story in such a way that tended to minimize, you know, his faux pas. For instance, Matthew 14, 25 through 31. And in the fourth watch, here he is of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." Which gives you, you know, some idea of where their theology is and also where their mental attitude is. I mean, to actually believe in ghosts. Yeah, well, they may have been a little superstitious. And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And if you compare that to Mark's account in Mark chapter 6, Um, 45 through 51. Mark includes some other information. He went up to the mountain to pray in verse 46. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, which concurs perfectly with what Matthew had just said, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished. But no mention of Peter and his, you know, rebuke for his lack of faith and that sort of thing. But that would, I think, tend to make some sense given the nature of human relationships, that Mark, why would he want to intentionally embarrass his friend? Whereas maybe Matthew or Luke, it's not that they had anything against Peter, but they record more information. This maybe not, doesn't look as well toward Peter. So seven, when Jesus wanted to know who touched the hem of his garment, Luke attributes the rebuke to Peter, while Mark, who is the only writer to record the response, does not charge Peter with the remark. He attributes it to the disciples as a group. For instance, in Luke 8:45, And this was a woman who had had this hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed, verse 43, by anyone. And she came up behind him, verse 44, and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." And Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." The woman comes forward and confesses. And so Peter is essentially here kind of cast forth as, you know, trying to straighten the Lord out again. Hey, there's a bunch of people here. There's no way we're going to know. And then in Mark, you compare that to Mark 5:31, he does not attribute this to Peter. So again, these are small, subtle things. I understand that. But do tend to fit the model for what we have. Mark 5:31. Same story, a woman who had hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians. You know, no telling what they treated her, how they treated her, and it's been all she has and was not helped at all, in verse 26, but had rather grown worse. And hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. This is certainly plenty of proof that faith works. Her faith was rewarded in this case. And she was healed. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeded from him, had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. And finally, of course, she, once again, both accounts are the same on that, is that she finally confessed, okay, yeah, it was me. Well, another bit of internal evidence that the information contained in the Gospel of Mark was greatly influenced by Peter is the fact that the outline of Mark closely parallels Peter's sermon in the book of Acts. We'll look at, you'll need to be at both places. We're going to be flipping back and forth. But there's actually, the sermon in Acts is pretty short. It's really only five verses here. Acts 10, 36. And this is Peter's recognition, of course, that God does not show partiality, and that if people fear him, be they Jew or Gentile, it doesn't make any difference. God is for them. This is the lesson he draws from the incident at the household of Cornelius. But in every nation, verse 35, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace, through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he became visible. And not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. And see, here Peter recognizes that in God's foreknowledge and omniscience, he had selected that only certain people in human history were going to see the resurrected Messiah. It wasn't going to be everybody. It was only going to be a very limited number, although the number was, you know, substantial. It was probably 1,000 or so. We're not told exactly how many. But it was not just one or two where, you know, one could argue, well, that's not true. There were many who did. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now, if you compare this, Acts 10:36 to Mark 1:1, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel starts out with the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then, of course, Peter puts in parentheses in his statement there, he is the Lord of all. And then you compare Acts 10:37, You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. And the baptism of John is recorded in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. I send my messenger, and John the Baptist, verse 4, appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River while confessing their sins. And then the third one here, Acts 10:38a. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And that corresponds to John 1:10 and 11. And immediately, he was baptized by John in verse 9. Coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there is some question here, too, by the way. It is at some level vague in the Greek. It would appear to me that John the Baptist was the one who saw this happening. Not to say that Jesus wouldn't have seen it too, but the emphasis for this theophany was not to teach Jesus who he was, it was to teach the other people who Jesus was. So it makes more sense, and I don't know that John was the only one who saw it, but certainly he did. We have his testimony on that. The Spirit coming down like a dove, descending, and literally you got ice with the accusative, descending into him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom in you I am well pleased." And there clearly, Mark records that the address is to Jesus himself, but other people heard it. Whereas one of the other gospel writers, and I can't remember right now who it is, said, "This is my beloved Son," directing them to Jesus rather than addressing it to Jesus. Acts 10:38b. Talks about how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And that corresponds to an extended session of Mark, verses 1:16 begins after he, and really he doesn't, Mark does not spend much time developing his prologue here. He pretty much just launches into it and goes. And he begins with the call of the brothers, Simon and Andrew. Then he goes on and calls the sons of Zebedee. And immediately he entered the synagogue and begins to teach, and then he begins his ministry. Acts 10:39a, we are witnesses of all the things he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And Mark 11 through 14, those three chapters, really deal with his ministry in Judea. The latter part of his ministry, which was confined to Judea. And in Jerusalem, that is... The latter part, that really is Mark 15, 1 through 39, deals with the triumphal entry and what happened within Jerusalem in that final week. And then the last one, Acts 10:40, and God raised him up on the third day and granted that he became visible, is recorded in the very last chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 16, 1 through 8, which deals just with the resurrection and the fact that they had seen him. And your text, your Bible, should have a bracket or a parenthesis beginning at verse 9. You can start marking that out now. Verses 9 through the rest of the chapter are not in the original, and they certainly are not written by Mark. The language is wrong, and the theology is bad, and there's a number of things that have led textual critics over the years to be almost unanimous in this. This isn't hardly debated anymore. And while some of the information in it is true, like for instance, if you look after that, verse 12, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking there along their way to the country. That was the Emmaus Road incident. That part is true. The rest of this really, and most, if you got a Bible with any good footnotes in it at all, it will tell you that verses 9 through 20 are not found in most of the ancient, the more ancient manuscripts do not have this at all. Some have them, but with omissions and variations. And when you get these passages like this, where the language is clearly not, does not fit that of the author throughout the book, and you have variations in what's actually even recorded, and then you have theological problems that go with it, because this is where, of course, as you know, the holy rollers and the goofballs get their snake handling things from. They drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And this is, of course, stated theoretically in conjunction with the Great Commission. Now, Matthew records the Great Commission, but these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents and drink deadly poison. It will not hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Well, I'm not into any of that. And plus, the reality is, there's just much good evidence. And also, and of course I did the Gospel of John years ago, but also if you don't have it in your Bible marked out, you should mark out in the Gospel of John a big section that is clearly spurious. And it's the one that most of the people like to quote, strangely enough. It's John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11. And of course, this is the woman taken in adultery. And how many times have you heard these verses quoted? Let he is without sin cast the first stone. Now, did Jesus maybe say something like that on some occasion? Possibly. But the internal evidence here and what you have, this section is placed all over the place in some of the Gospels of John, the ancient versions of it. Some of them have it at the very end of the book. Some of them have it here. Some of them don't have it at all. Many of them don't have it at all. And clearly you get into it and you start looking at the language, and it's not even John's vocabulary. And so some of these things are kind of easy to figure out. Others of them are more difficult textually. But those two passages you can just cross out because definitely not part of the originals. And again, what happens is sometimes I think people take things that have a kernel of truth to them. Did Jesus say something like, did Jesus tend to tell people not to be self-righteous, so-and-sos that were ready to stone everybody? Yeah, probably so. Did this incident occur as it's recorded in John? No, not absolutely not. So although internal evidence is not conclusive, what evidence there is, coupled with the weight of external evidence, points to John Mark as the author of this gospel. So again, when you get into these things, you're trying to bridge a gap of, around 2,000 years now, and figure out, what do we have in terms of manuscript evidence? What do we have internally within the book that we can lay our hands on? What do we have in terms of historical evidence? What did people say about these things? And again, recognizing that the closer one exists, the greater proximity that one lives to an event, the more likely he's going to know about it. And he's going to probably have a better memory of it than someone that lived 50 years later. And again, you have things like you can look in our history, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And how did people, what was the public sentiment like? What was going on, 5 years after that? And then you look at, say, public sentiment, 35 years after that, even in the 60s and early 70s. And it wasn't the same. The perception wasn't the same. And as we know, again, Solomon makes it very plain that the human race has a short memory. That the generation comes and the generation goes, and on and on and on it goes, and they forget the ones that came before them, and they'll forget the ones that came, and the ones that come after them will forget them. So we do give extra weight, of course, to proximity when dealing with chronological issues. The closer you live to something, the more likely you are to have it right. But again, we use the terms advice, the more likely you are to have it right. It's no guarantee, but we recognize that. Well, Roman numeral 3, date and place. Mark has traditionally been assigned a date within the decade of 60 to 70 AD. But there are a number of factors that complicate the issue. One of those factors is the contradiction in the early church fathers about whether or not Mark composed his gospel before or after the death of Peter in 64 AD. Now, it would appear that 1 and 2 Peter were written pretty close to the time of his death. In fact, 2 Peter, if you look at that just sort of a moment, you recognize that it's almost as though Peter knows that his, he does know, in fact. Just as Paul knew in the second Roman imprisonment, He wasn't getting out. Paul knew it in the first Roman imprisonment he was going to be delivered. That's very clear in the book of Philippians. When he writes 2 Timothy, Paul says, my race is over, my course is done, I have fought the fight, I have kept the faith. And that's all good. So when you get into 2 Peter, as he says in chapter 1, verse 12, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So I want you to be able to call these things forth. So circa 64, and it could have been as late as 65, I don't know, I haven't done Peter, so I have to hedge my bets here a little bit, so I'll say 64 to 65 A.D., but Peter, by the time he writes these two epistles, it's pretty clear to him that he's getting ready to die, that his phase two is over. And he may very well have been in prison at the writing. We're not really told. It does appear that they were both written from Rome, and if Peter was in custody at the second one, then, history has it that he was crucified upside down by the Romans. So he knew his time was up. So the question is, again, the issue is within the church fathers. Some say Mark wrote this after Peter's death. Some say he wrote it before. I lean towards before, but that's, again, just an opinion at this point, till I find something more dogmatic to hang my hat on. See, it has also been stated that Mark was clearly the first gospel written, and that Matthew, Luke, and John all used his work as a basis for theirs. Well, first, you can't prove that. And really, the only thing we can say for certain, what we know for certainty, is that John was the last gospel written. And he would have been aware of the other three. But one of the things you see in the Gospel of John is he didn't rely on the other three at all. And when they get into this issue of reliance, of sources, and what do they rely on for their recounting of this, it's clear that John didn't stick with the synoptic approach at all. He had a completely different plan in mind. So even though he would have been aware of these three by now, doesn't mean he used them. Well, what we do know for certainty is that John was the last gospel written, and he would have been aware of the other three. Additionally, parts of his gospel cannot be accurately understood without referencing the other gospels. So that does make sense. That part fits together perfectly there, that John wrote last, and that he would have recognized his audience had this previous background and had this previous understanding of the other three gospels. And so therefore, his is unique in that sense. Because, in my opinion, he wrote probably some 30 to 35 years later than these other guys. So, and maybe even more than that. Could have been a little more than that. Could have been as much as 40 years later. And why did John wait till the end of his life to write his gospel down? Not told. No reason for it that we know of, other than it gets into the timing of God the Holy Spirit, his directive will in the matter, and all that. And certainly one of the things we see that John, even though he would have been aged by this time, assuming that when they were called, these guys were youngish, 15, 16 years old, teenagers most likely, and that would have been, again, circa late 29, early 30 A.D. And now here we are 60 years later, and 95 A.D. would have been 65 years later. And this guy would have been 80 to 85 years old. But one of the things that's clear is, number one, his memory was not dim. He certainly, and he was given, he must have been in relatively good shape mentally to be given the task of writing the book of Revelation at that age. And it appears that his other epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were also written during this time frame, 90 to 100 A.D., somewhere in that decade, probably around 95. So he, therefore, in attempting to establish a date for Mark, we must start with the last of the synoptic gospels, which was Luke, and establish a date for that work. Now this presupposes, again, I will tell you straight out, my presupposition here is that Mark wrote while Peter was alive. If he didn't, well then, Mark was the third gospel written. Matthew would have certainly predated him. But again, the historical evidence, the view of church history, really from the first century, second century, certainly onward, up through the 19th century, is that Matthew, that these are put in here in the order in which they were written. And that was why they were put in this order. And unless one's got really something definitive to prove that that's wrong, I'm going to tend to go with it. So, again, in attempting to establish a date for Mark, we must start with the last of the synoptic gospels, which was Luke, and establish a date for that work. All right, I'm out of gas, and we'll deal with these because this is going to be chronology and stuff, so get you a little fresh when you're Sunday morning here and not try to put you to sleep tonight. So we'll just stop there and then pick up here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.